The reading this morning is from the Gospel of John. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me."
Well, good morning. My name is Logan. For those of you who I haven't met, I am the new associate pastor here at Lower Manhattan. It's an honor to be a part of your community. You guys have been so welcoming to me and my family, so I'm looking forward to the future together. I do get to continue our series titled Redemption Through Relationships this morning, but before I do, I'd like to start today in prayer. So will you please pray with me? Father, we are thankful for your word. We are very thankful that it is true and good for us. God, we confess that sometimes it is confusing. We are not often drawn to hear it well. So God, I do pray that you would be clear today, that your message from this scripture, from this prayer of Christ, would rest on new ears and new minds that want to receive and embrace it as true and good for us. So God, would you do that work? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the sermon series that we've been in has been focusing on the fact that all of us desire for every day to be a day where our lives get better. We want to see certain aspects of our lives change, and we want to see certain aspects of our lives continue to be amazing. But how do we do that? And so we've been looking at choosing to intentionally engage in relationships in a way that would cause that. And today we want to look at, what does it look like to relate to God? What actions do we need to take to relate to God in such a way that our relationship with him could have a changing effect on our minds, on our affections, but also on the ways that we live? Because there are some bad ways to engage with God that don't actually lead to change. And for some of us, we actually don't engage with God. We actually choose to avoid him. And so we remove ourselves from any experience of him changing us. And here in this prayer of Jesus in John 17, I'm just going to highlight two of the actions that Jesus prays for and does so in praise of his disciples and does so in request that his disciples will continue to do. And those two actions are that they would hear God's word and that they would know God. Hear God's word and know God, and that's what we're going to be unpacking this morning. So the first action, they would hear God's word. In verse 6, he says very clearly that I have given them your word, and they have kept it. In verses 13 and 14, he says, I've spoken these things into the world. In verse 17, he says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So they rejoiced over next door. So what does he mean by his word? Now, in the first message of this series, I said that when we reason with peoples of other faith that don't understand our faith, that we need to use the language of the people, their language, and then connect it with the language of the gospel. And that's exactly what the writer of the Gospel of John is doing. John's audience is different than any other of the gospel writers, so his gospel is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And his audience is a Greek audience. And so he's using phrases and words that connect with them with a different meaning than they may connect with us. And the word that he's actually using in the Greek is the word logos. And logos at that time was something that Greek philosophy had been proclaiming for centuries. And that word was used to describe the reason for existence in the universe. It was the meaning of life. And so it was a word to them that said this is the primary ordering principle for how we relate to God, and then we relate to one another, and if we follow it, it will go well with us. So his readers would hear this in such a way that John was preaching a new philosophy. That the message of God was a new philosophy, a new way of life, a new meaning to the existence that we had. Now, for us, if it was written in our day, John may have said, hear God's good life. Hear his message of the good life. Because we don't necessarily have philosophies that we all kind of agree to, as the Greeks often did. But we do have the good life that is proclaimed to us in movies and stories and our own families, where we are told that there is a way of living that will lead to success and flourishing and happiness and peace. And there's a way of the good life in finance. There's a way of the good life in as a designer. And many of you are in New York City because you believe that the way of the good life is found by success here and here alone. Because if you can make it here, you can make it anywhere. And so there's a message of the good life that we have all adopted. It echoes in our minds as what we need to order our lives around. And Jesus comes and speaks a message of the good life, a way of living that will produce meaning and purpose that transcends the way of the world. He says it's not of the world, that it's a message that has an eternal character to it, that is more significant to a certain time and a certain era, but cuts across all cultures and cuts across all times in such a way that its meaning lasts longer than any message of the good life that you or I have adopted. Now, when I first heard the message of Christianity, that's not what I heard. What I typically have heard about the gospel or the message of Jesus was that it was an alternative to the message of the good life of the world. See, this is partly the nature of the message of the gospel, and it's partly the nature in which we engage the gospel. As Pope Gregory the Great once said, let me find it so I can say it correctly. He said that God's word is shallow enough for a child not to drown, and yet deep enough for an elephant to swim. That very much like the ocean, that we can go and we can dip our feet into it, and we can get the idea that it is vast, that it is refreshing on a hot summer day, and we can know something about the ocean, and yet we can also go deeper into the waves and then beyond them and to discover that there is no end to exploring what it can teach us and how we can experience it. That's the nature of the gospel. But it's also the nature in which we engage it is that we can engage it in a simplistic way that says we've had it figured out, or we can engage it in a complex way in which God actually gives it to us. And let me just share with you a little bit of my own story. See, I've shared with this with you a little bit that I wasn't raised in a Christian home. And the first time I heard the gospel, I was 8 years old. I was sent to a summer sports camp because my parents were destined to have me be good at tennis. No Roger Federer, unfortunately. But I heard the gospel presented to me as I was someone who had sinned and rebelled against God. And so God came in the form of Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sins so that I could be forgiven, and then in the resurrection, that by faith in him, one day I could have eternal life and I could go to heaven after I die. That the message was, there is an afterlife if you believe in Jesus that is better than this life. Now that is true. But it's not the end of the story. But it was the only thing that I knew. And for the next 5 summers, I would go back to that camp and I had a Bible they gave me and I would read it and try to make sense of it until I was 13. And when I heard the message then, I heard it connected with a voice that I encountered with God that said, I don't just want your summers or a couple weeks. I don't want you just to believe that there's something about the afterlife. I want your whole life. And as a 13-year-old, I went home and I told my parents, God wants my whole life. I don't know what that means, but can you take me to church so I can figure it out? And I went on a journey, and as many, if you get to know me, you'll discover that I'd like to take a deep dive, and I like to figure everything out that you can possibly figure out about a topic. And so I just set out on trying to figure out God. And as many of us do in our early 20s, we think we have it figured out. And then something happened when I was 27, where God engaged me in such a way that I began to see, as other theologians throughout history have, where they describe God as an infinite sphere, where Christ is the center and there is no end to his circumference. Basically, that the gospel is for every area of my life, and the eternal life that I heard about in heaven was something that I could experience here and now, the substance of it, in such a way in the midst of my everyday life that I could prepare myself for experiencing it in full in eternity. That he wanted to reshape my understanding of the good life in my marriage. That my marriage could be of an eternal heavenly substance. That the way that I parented could be renewed and changed in such a way that I could see heaven break in to those moments. That eternal life was not something for the future, but it was something for today. And what God is trying to say to us, if we would listen, is that it's not just about the afterlife. You don't just live good for some reward one day, but that you get to live every day choosing to enter into the kingdom of God and the eternal life now as you prepare for a future with him forever. That's the message that he wanted to hear, this logos, this meaning of life that reshapes everything that we know, which means that there's God's eternal version of the finance career. There's God's eternal version of marriage, of parenting, that he wants to come and reshape and renew. But the question is, will we listen? Will we hear what he has to say? And that's the second aspect of the action of hearing, because there is a way to hear without hearing. That there are prophecies made in Isaiah chapter 35 that one day the deaf will hear. And there are many of us who have grown deaf to the voice of God. That we have grown deaf to it because there's a few ways in which we can engage with it and actually not hear what he has to say. I was reminded of this last night at the dinner table with my daughter. Because one way that we can miss it is that we can just be in our own world. And after a long, hot day at the dinner table, my wife is talking to her, and she is zoned out. She has entered into her dream fantasy land, and she is not hearing it at all. And so we had to kind of bring her back to life and said, hey, did you hear what your mom was saying? And she's like, no, I was in my own world. And we can be the same way. We can be so caught up in our own thoughts and our own feelings and the own experiences of life that we actually block out anything that God has to say. We can forget even to pick up his word. We can forget to pray. We can forget that he has anything to say about the things that we're concerned about. So we can be in our own world. But there's another way that we can hear without hearing, and that's that he can become one voice among many. One voice among many. I don't know if you've had this experience where you've been on the cell phone with someone outside of New York City and you're walking along the street and suddenly they stop and they say, is everything okay? And I'm like, yeah, why? It's like the sirens. And I'm like, oh, I didn't even hear them. Right? Where you can be talking with someone and they can hear something that you can't. Because you have become so used to just hearing something wash over your ears and learning to tune it out as one sound amongst many. And I think that's what makes Sundays so special, is because we come in here and we block out the other voices that are in our head and the other voices that are in our lives, and we center in and we want to hear the voice of God. And that's why we can hear it differently, because we slow down. In the chaotic life of New York City, we have so many people telling us, this is what we should think, this is how we should live at work for the promotion, this is how we should treat women and men and our spouse and our kids, so many voices. And God just becomes one amongst many instead of the loudest amongst all of them. So how can we hear God's word? Well, here he tells the disciples, and he praises them, that they have heard his word in a way that they have received it. That they have received the word of God. And now that's not just something that has come into their head, but they have understood it and placed confidence in it. That's what received means. And that means that we hear what he has to say, and then we begin to do it. It's not merely that we can talk about it or debate it or tell people what it says, but that we actually begin to embody the message. When he says they've kept that word, it's that they have done what he has said. So have you grown numb to the voice of God? What is he trying to say to you? And what are you going to do about it? See, that's the action that you have to start off by taking, that you are going to say, his voice matters more than the voice in my head, more than the voice of my past, more than the voice of others around me, that his voice matters most, and I will put in my ears in tune to it, and then I will begin to live it and receive it. Now, the next action, so that's the first action, that we would hear what God has to say to us. But the second action is that we would hear him say, know me. Know me. Know God. Now, in verse 3, he says, verse 2 and 3, he says, I have given them eternal life, and then he defines it for us. Because he doesn't want us to be confused by our experience of church or our stereotype of Christianity. He wants to be very clear and cut through the chaos around us. And what he says, this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what does it mean to know God? Well, that language of knowing is far greater than intellect. The language of knowing is actually personal, experiential knowledge, like that of a friendship. It comes only by relationship. Now, when I studied this and I read this, it made me think of my childhood best friend, Mike. Mike and I grew up together. We went to elementary, middle school, high school, college. We became engineers together. We were in the same college classes. We did everything together. And what that meant is that I went through the highs and lows of life alongside of Mike. And so I knew when something would happen, how he would act. And he knew how I would act and how I would respond to things. There was a level of intimate knowledge about one another because we were around each other regularly. And so that created in us this sense of friendship and understanding that we knew what was going on and what people were thinking. So when we played sports together, we were a good team because we were on the same page. We began to think alike. We began to act alike. And he was the best man in my wedding, and I was the best man in his wedding. And what God is trying to say is that his desire, that the ultimate experience of life is found when you engage in that type of relationship with him. That his reason for coming was to restore a broken relationship that he had with you, everyone in the world, and then his relationship to the world. That he's trying to recreate and restore all that was lost so that he could walk with you, so that he could talk with you, so he could interact with you, so that he could go through the highs and the lows of life with you. You are not alone when it comes to God. And that's the relationship that he is inviting you into. Now, some of us, like I just said, have heard that, and that just washes over us like some emotional experience of friendship that doesn't have much meaning anymore. And so I was on Twitter this week, and James K. Smith, who's a philosopher and professor at Calvin College, He said this about the friendship with God. He said, "It is the madness of the gospel that the God of the universe has called us friends. And that's why friendship can be a conduit of grace." He said, friendship shouldn't be confused with some bless-your-heart friendliness, of course. It's the Aristotelian endeavor of soul-intertwined solidarity. Such friendship demands something of us. It requires remaining or abiding, a covenant promise to be present. That might mean sacrificing our mobility, the opportunities that come with success. If friendship is never difficult, you're not in a friendship. We have to learn to be friends, and this is what the household of God should be doing, making us friends of God and friends of God's friends. And from those centering, nourishing, and life-giving friendships, we lean out and make room. The porch of the church should be buzzing. That's the prayer of Jesus, is it not? He says, I and the Father are one, and I desire that they would have that oneness with us. That the friendship that God invites you into is that your mind would be reshaped, your affections would be reshaped, the actions that you take would be reshaped so that they become one with the ways and the ideas and the life of God in Jesus. And that's what he is inviting you into here in John 17. Now, please don't mistake knowing God merely for emotional experience. Because that's not also, he doesn't stop praying for just an emotional experience of friendship. The second aspect of knowing is that you know by trusting obedience. You know by trusting obedience. He doesn't just say that we have talked about the word and we kind of know it together. He says they have kept his word. They've obeyed it. Now, there is a obligatory obedience that you can enter into with God, but you actually don't know God by a list of do's and don'ts and checklists the same way you don't know your wife by just checking off the chores, right? There's a way of engaging with God in that. Now, trusting obedience, we've tried to adopt this with our kids. So when we are asking them to do something, we want to start off with, do you trust us? Do you trust what mom and dad have to say? Because we're asking them to consider, do you trust that what we're asking you to do is good for you? That it will be better for you, that we may know a little bit more than you about the way in which you should live. Now, my son Calvin wants to debate that, as we often want to debate that with God. But the invitation of God is, do you trust me? And then will you obey? And this is the pattern and the invitation that he continually gives us. Now, that's not often easy, and it often confronts us. But what Jesus is asking us to do is to try it. Because there's areas of our life that we can feel God pressing in on us, that he wants to change, that he's speaking to you, and he wants to reshape. And there are seasons of your life where it feels like he's shouting that he wants to change it. And there's seasons where it feels like a whisper. But he's pressing in and saying, I want to change this, and will we listen? And all I'm asking you to do today is to say, I'll just try it and see what happens. And when you begin to try it and see what happens is that your life begins to reshape with new beauty, new joy, new patience, new life. Just as Christ prayed here, that your joy would be made full. Now, the way that this has kind of come home to me is through the movie Pleasantville. I don't know if you remember this movie, but it's this late 90s. Kind of good, but kind of bad and cheesy movie. And in this movie, Tobey Maguire and Reese Witherspoon, their characters are watching a TV show. And in the midst of arguing about the show, they actually get zapped into the show. Now, many of us would love this if it was Friends or Game of Thrones. But the show that they get zapped into is this black and white 1950s sitcom where everything is perfect, that everyone acts the way that they should act. Everyone does exactly what they're supposed to do. It's very black and white. And Reese Witherspoon hates this. And so what she is hoping is to help them see there is more to life than just some perfectionism, some mask of not true reality. And what happens is that she begins to bring color, literal color, into this black and white reality. And people hate it. There are some people that are intrigued by it and enamored with it, and they begin to see the beauty that all creation has when black and white is just removed. But there are many that form together, and they actually begin to attack the people that have embraced the color. And Jesus says the same thing will happen to us. That when you embrace his way of eternal life, of knowing him, and your life begins to reshape, you begin to see things differently. You experience a level of life that is more full, more alive, more revived. There's a vitality to it that you would not know outside of knowing God. And then as you interact with the same people over and over again that you did before that, they begin to go, "You're different, and I don't think I like it." When you don't give in to bitterness and they just want to be bitter, that grinds against them. Why won't you be bitter and continue to harbor those hurts? Why are you forgiving? When they don't feel, when they see you don't feel as angry about certain things and demanding certain things as you do, they will get frustrated. But he says, do not be surprised when that comes, because you now have a transcendent way of living inside the world. Don't retreat, but continue to bring color and vitality to it. And that's what they begin to do in that show. And sooner or later, the entire place begins to be revitalized with new color and new life and new vitality. And that's what God is seeking to do with us. But there will become times when he speaks to you and says, know me in such a way that it will conflict with your way of life. And there will be this inner turmoil in your soul and in your mind where you will have this tension that says, will I trust him? Will I try the way that he has? Or will I continue to go on in my own way of living? That's happened in my life where it just feels as though God is turning me upside down and saying, you think it's this way, but follow me into this new way of living. And it hurt, and it was hard, but it was better. And I believe that God is doing that to many of us today. But the question is, are you listening? What is he trying to say to you, and what are you going to do about it? Because the hope is that you will hear him speak and you will begin to know that voice, as Jesus said, that my sheep hear my voice and they trust me and they follow me. What is God saying to you? How is he inviting you to know him differently today than he was yesterday? That is the way to relate to God every single day of your life. And he doesn't just speak it once, but he's given us his eternal written word that we would not be confused about what he's trying to say. That is not just some monastic spiritual experience where you get away. That happens. But the majority of the time, it is just God speaking to you. And he does so in ways that cause you to go, I've never seen this same verse that I've read over and over again. I've never seen that about God. And now he's pressing in and showing me something that I've never seen. And he's trying to teach me. That just happened to me the other night. I was like, I've never seen that, even though I've read it over and over again. But so many of us, we pick up God's word and we're just like, it's just so confusing. 66 books, I don't get it. And then I go, well, did you see the Game of Thrones episode last night? Yeah, and then you explain to me the entire 7 seasons of the Game of Thrones, which I have no idea what you're talking about. And if you can explain Game of Thrones, or Friends, or your favorite TV show, the good news is that you can understand the word of God. And so for some of us who have not picked it up, my encouragement to you is to open it, to listen for God's voice directly to you, to know him in it, and then to follow him. That's my prayer and that's my hope for you. Let's pray. Father, what a gift it is that you don't want us to be confused about what you have to say to us, but that you desire to be a really good friend that is with us when it hurts, that speaks to us when we've become prideful to remind us to come back to you. And so, Father, I pray that you would do that work now, that you would send your Spirit to speak your word, to remind people of the scriptures in which you're pressing upon their lives. God, overcome our resistance. Overcome our disobedient and prideful dispositions. God, that we might turn to you and remind ourselves that you know better than we will. So God, let us trust you, let us hear you, and let us know you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now is the time of the service in which we enter into a time of response, and it's a time for you to reflect. And there's three ways in which you can respond today. One is merely to sit, to reflect, even to journal, and I encourage you to ask the question, God, what are you saying to me? The second way you can respond is that you can go and receive prayer, because God may have been doing something in your life this week, he may have been doing something in your life this morning, in which you need to receive the prayers of others for you. So we encourage you to go in the back, to join key leaders or pastors, and let them pray over you. But the third way for you, if you're a follower of Christ, is to come and receive communion, to be reminded how of great lengths that God went to know you, to be your friend, to enter into a relationship with you, so that you would take the bread and you would be reminded of the wine, that this is a symbol of his death and his resurrection for you, that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins, that his body was broken so that yours could be restored. So we invite you to respond and reflect as God leads you this morning.